In the spring of 2013, an article in the money section of USA Today reflected on the struggles at that time of the stock valuation for Apple. According to the article, the Apple stock crash is reaching a historic order of magnitude, shaking the faith of investors who piled on in large part on Steve Jobs' showmanship. Shares are down 44%. And the crash has obliterated almost $300 billion in shareholder wealth. The article went on to ask this question: what has precipitated Apple's stock crash? The causes may be complex, but there appear to be one primary factor: the death of co-founder Steve Jobs in 2011. Research has shown the fact that a sick or dying CEO is at hand is generally a big problem right away for stocks. The article noted that when a CEO leaves a company, the short-term shock turns into long-term disappointment. In contrast, the last time Apple was in serious trouble, Jobs was there to move the company forward with fresh energy and vision, but without Jobs, as one prominent stock analyst contended at the time, Apple is becoming just another stock, and the phenomenon of Apple is unwinding. Now, that was 3 years ago. Apple has fought back. They've been riding pretty well. But it is an interesting observation, isn't it, that the sudden departure of a leader can have so many negative consequences for organizations, even to the value of its stock. The experience of the first Christians, though, is exactly the opposite. When Jesus leaves, when his earthly ministry is fulfilled, things actually get better. The stock value of the church goes up significantly, if we can put it that way. As Jesus returns to the Father, leaving his small band of disciples, he takes up a new role. He is elevated to God's right hand, where he reigns as victorious king and intercedes for his church. The Holy Spirit comes in power, and the church experiences a deepening of the Lord's ministry and mission, even though he's bodily absent. His return to the Father, following the suffering of the cross and the victory of the resurrection, is not only about his completed work, but about what it means for us as well as the church. And that's why the ascension of Jesus is important. And that's why we have it as our theme today. In the early centuries, the church celebrated the ascension and Pentecost together. Kind of like Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit comes. And we'll do that on one Sunday. But by the late 4th century, they were celebrated as two separate events. And I think it's because there came to be an understanding of the importance of the ascension of Jesus as a movement of theology and meaning in the story of God's people in its own right. The ascension is observed 40 days after Easter, a Thursday, or it may be moved to the nearest Sunday following, and that's what we've done today, because if I would have had a Thursday service, most of you wouldn't be here. You know, the ascension of Jesus is recalled in all four Gospels, again in the Acts, which we have this morning, in Paul, 1 Peter, and Revelation, and none of the creeds omits the confession he ascended into heaven. As one church father wrote, his glorified body rose above both the visible sphere and the invisible sphere to enter the presence of the Father. Jesus' ascension signified his triumph as victor over sin and death, and it is embedded in the earliest teachings of the church. Yet we tend to move past it, don't we? I mean, sometimes we just don't even think about it as something that's important. We accept it as true, but without giving it much attention. For instance, you rarely hear a sermon on the ascension. You will today. And I hope that you'll hear something that's not just theology, although that isn't bad in its own way. But I trust that what we will hear will be encouraging to our everyday walk with Christ because of the ascension and all that becomes true because of it. I mentioned Marva Dawn a week ago, I think, and she and Eugene Peterson wrote a book together. And in the book, they talk about the special event that Ascension is. They said Ascension Day is the perfect church holiday because the world can't steal it. They're not interested in stealing it. They go on to say, the culture around us has quite ruined Christmas and Easter. The world has stolen Christmas for its consumeristic purposes and has seized Easter for the same idolatry. One of them wrote, and I'm not sure which one it is, in my teen years, I played clarinet in the high school band for the town Christmas parade at which Santa Claus was flown in by helicopter. Later, I heard they flew in the Easter Bunny. But the world hasn't got the foggiest notion of what to do with someone flying out. Now, to talk about the Ascension is doctrinal. It's doctrine. And sometimes we shy away from doctrine, or some of us run away from it. But you know, it's important, and it can be very helpful for us to look into the teachings of the church on various understandings that are held. It can strengthen our faith. It can lift our hearts. He's not here today, so I'm going to say something about Graham Cole. I have to say some of the best sermons I ever heard were in Graham Cole's systematic theology courses that I took. Donald was there. He was with me in those classes. I'd gone to seminary years before, but I wanted to refresh my understanding, especially in the areas of systematic theology, because what I had was a little dubious anyway. And you know, Graham teaches doctrine, but he does it in a way that is full of love, from a posture of humble belief. And it reminded me of what Henri Nouwen had once said about true theology, that it begins with the love of God. And I know there are others in this room who teach theology, and I want to commend you for the work you do and encourage you to keep doing it and do it in that way. So there is doctrine when we come to things like the Ascension. But it's a truth that frees us and supports us and empowers us in the life that God is calling us to live. Now, the disciples weren't up on doctrine, by the way. Well, they had an understanding, and they had an understanding they brought into their relationship with Jesus, and that is the Messiah is coming. Oh, the Messiah is here. All right, national Israel is now back on the rise. Speaking of ascension, it's ascendant. That's what their desire was. That's what their understanding was that the Messiah would do. So they were just trying to live that out day by day as they followed Jesus around. They had to come to terms with this teacher of theirs and all that had been going on because, you know, sometimes it just wasn't easy to get Jesus. He was killed. He came back. He spent time with them teaching and explaining. Now it appears he's going away again. We turn to Acts, the first reading, where Luke has given us the fullest account of the Ascension. And there appear to be at least a couple of things going on, and I want to underline two of them today. The first is that as we look at Acts chapter 1, there is a time of recollection that's taking place, a time of recalling. Jesus is spending time with his close friends over the 40 days following the resurrection. He's speaking to them about the kingdom. He's telling them about the reign of God. And I'm sure that teaching had kind of the echoes of Luke chapter 4, when the poor, the captive, the sick, and the oppressed would know God's ministry of release and healing. If we look at the gospel passage, which sort of, you know, it interplays with Acts 1, it's written by the same person, the same hand. In Luke 24, Luke tells us that Jesus was explaining to his disciples about the things that had happened and taking them back to Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms. He's reminding them in a way of what they already knew. He's telling them again, this is what's going on. This is why I am here. This is the work that is underway. And then he's giving them the same work to do in his name. Let's look at it quickly. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then he goes on to give the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that after all of this time with him, and all the teaching that they had heard, and all that they had seen with their own eyes, they still can't separate his mission from their own agenda. They desire to see Israel as a nation set free and reestablished. They still don't get this part of it. And in the end, he stops trying to convince them, if you notice that. When they say, "When are you going to establish the kingdom now of Israel?" And he just says, "Guys, that's in God's hands. He knows the times. That's his business." Instead, he blesses them. He lifts his hands and he blesses them. And so there's this rich time in these 40 days of fellowship and recollection and teaching and togetherness. But the events surrounding the ascension and the ascension itself are also deeply tinged with anticipation. They're deeply colored by anticipation. The disciples are told to wait. What are we going to do? Is the kingdom coming? No, wait. Wait in Jerusalem, even. And it's interesting, the angel says, "Men of Galilee." I mean, he points out, you guys don't even really belong here. You don't fit here. But you're here waiting, out of time, out of place in a way, right? But Jerusalem's the center. It's the center of mission. They're to wait for the promise of the Father, and that promise relates to the power that they will need to do the work that they are being given to do. They couldn't rush right out. They were not free to act except to wait and to pray, and also to receive his blessing. Sometimes the most powerful actions we can take are to wait and to pray and to receive what God is giving to us. That's not the most popular sort of message. But sometimes that's what we're told to do. Wait, pray, and receive. The Holy Spirit would be sent. They didn't even know what they were waiting for. But the ascension of Jesus sets in motion their deep longing and anticipation for God's promise. And I think it's partly because he would no longer be with them. And whatever God has for them, maybe in some way it would be like the presence of the one that they would miss. "I'm going away, but you all wait, because the Father is going to fulfill his promise." Who knows what that is, but maybe it will be something like Jesus. Sort of like when someone is going and we say, "I miss you already." In the ascension, there is anticipation. And why not? Why not? Because we know now, thanks to the witness of the New Testament, of the church, of the many benefits of Christ's return in glory to the Father. This is that whole area of theology around Christ's reign and what happens as a result of his return to the Father, of his ascension. Paul addresses this in a number of his writings, and we have it today in Ephesians. That God exalted Jesus, placing him in authority above all things, above all rule and authority and dominion, above every name that's ever been named throughout all of time. All things are under his feet, and he is the head of the church, his body. We read elsewhere that he intercedes for us. He guides and he guards. He reigns. He has taken our humanity into the very heart of God. That's a good thing to know and to anticipate and to live in, because there is not a situation in your life or mine, not a person, not a challenge or a struggle, not a broken heart or soul, not a temptation or sin, not a failure, and go on and on and on, that is not under his authority. And when we come to God in prayer, praying in Jesus' name, his authority over all things comes together with his compassion. And he prays for us. That's amazing. That is part and parcel of the ascension. And yes, it's doctrine. But it holds us in a very real place, doesn't it? So that we might know, as Paul writes, the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power. N.T. Wright has said that to embrace the ascension is to heave a sigh of relief, to give up the struggle to be God, and with it the inevitable despair at our constant failures, to enjoy our status as creatures, image-bearing creatures, but creatures nonetheless. He has gone up. He has gone up, and we can rest and trust in him. God has exalted him, and he is for us. And we're called to set our hearts where he is, as Colossians 3 says. To set our hearts on things above where Christ is. And when we come to the Eucharist each week, this is what we do. This is the reminder of that in the very words of the beginning of the Eucharist, which in the Latin are called sursum corda, which means to lift up our hearts. And we have that there, don't we? Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. That's an echo of the ascension and what God has accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke recounts to us the ascension, we see the tension between recollection and anticipation. The disciples are about to walk through a time of transition that one author has called the real absence. But although absent, he will be present with them by the Spirit. That's why they're told to wait and to get ready. Now, even though we read this today and we're on the other side of Pentecost, you know, there's a tension for us as well as we read this. We can enter into an understanding of their tension. Because in many ways, we want to hold on to Easter and to the risen Lord. We want to stay in a place of intimate fellowship that's familiar to us, in surroundings that we know, in ways of engagement and connection that are comfortable. But the ascension calls us forward. It beckons us to let go, to wait on the Spirit, to be open to fresh pathways of discipleship and obedience, new things that God will do. You know, this is a tension that many of us know and understand. God removes from us things that are comfortable. He removes people from our lives. He removes places or things that we know. He may remove experiences. We know what real absence feels like. And he tells us to wait and to pray. And the promise is for the fullness of the Spirit to fall on us, that we will have the power to be witnesses, to love well, to heal others in his name, to move into new and exciting opportunities, to call people to know Jesus. Now this week, in an embodied understanding, we're walking between Ascension and Pentecost. Because next week is the day we will observe and celebrate the fullness and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So can we say as we walk this week that we know what it feels like to transition? I mean, we're good at recollection, aren't we? I mean, we're good at that as a church. We like that getting together. We like that familiarity. We like the comfort of that. We even like the teaching of it. I mean, we have a lot of teachers and so on here, right? That's something we know and we like. And I think there are ways in which, in the life of our community, God has been sort of removing some things here and there. to say, wait, pray. Get ready to receive my blessing. I think there may be ways in which he's calling us to new things, new ways of reaching out, new ways of being as a community. Not that we lose who we are, but that we're being prepared to be changed, to be renewed. I'm not just talking about our search for facilities, although that's right up there and it's something in front of us that we're thinking about and praying about. But there's so much more, I believe, the Lord wants to give us as his people. And this week, I want to call on us to wait actively on him, to pray earnestly. Because I don't know how we've waited. I don't think we've prayed all we can pray. I don't. I think we can pray more. I can pray more. Maybe you can. I think we can anticipate more how the Spirit will lead us. And let's wait and let's see what God will do. Just like the disciples who were told to wait, who were told to pray, who were told to receive his blessing. And then we saw what happened in Pentecost. I pray that next week, as we gather for Pentecost, it will not just be a kind of, oh, that was nice that, God did that. But that we will receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our community. Malcolm Gait is a poet. He's a priest, an Anglican priest. He has a rock band. He's the chaplain of Girton College in Cambridge. I saw a picture of him. It doesn't look like he ever let a pair of scissors or a comb near his body. Just a very interesting person. And I may have shared this before, but I want to share a poem that he wrote for the Ascension. We saw his light break through the cloud of glory. Whilst we were rooted still in time and place, as earth became a part of heaven's story and heaven opened to his human face. We saw him go, and yet we were not parted. He took us with him to the heart of things. The heart that broke for all the brokenhearted is whole and heaven-centered now and sings in the strength that rises out of weakness. Sings through the clouds that veil him from our sight, whilst we ourselves became and become his clouds of witness, and sing the waning darkness into light. His light in us and ours in him concealed, which all creation waits to see revealed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.